men here from Youngstown. This is the last, I gave it yesterday, and now you got the other half to get here to get it. I just want to show my, express my appreciation from Maranatha for all that you've done in helping us get where we are here. This is a miracle that we can have a meeting here today. It's kind of like, I guess this is not a politically correct illustration anymore, but I'm from the old school. I used to watch cowboy movies. When the wagons were surrounded by the Indians and made their circle, looked like they were done, but then you heard the trumpet and the cavalry came. Well, we were reeling here with our wagons in circle, and then here comes the cavalry from Youngstown. So we're thankful for God using you to in such a wonderful way in helping us in that physical matter. But we're also now rejoicing that you can come and get the blessing with us here in this meeting. So thank you. I'm supposed to be the director here. I got a title. I used to tell in youth camp that camp director was the fellow who walked around and looked to see if any kids were having fun and tell them to quit it. So that's my task. Let's open again to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're studying this week about the church in the Corinthian epistles, especially 1 Corinthians, building a church in postmodern Corinth. And we studied on Tuesday the church as a building, the founding of a church. And yesterday we looked at the church as a body, and part one as an organism. And that's what a body is, an organism. But a body is also supposed to be organized, right? If you were alive, but that your hands and your feet and so on wouldn't sink, you'd be in bad shape. That'd be a terrible disease. And so we're looking at part two today, the church as a body, the function of the church as an organization. Now, you've got to have organization, as we say, even the physical body. If you just had organization without any life, you'd be a robot. A robot doesn't have any life in it, but it can function in many ways like a human with hands and legs and so on, but not a living organism. So the church is an organism. It's not just an organization. Now, there are a lot of churches are just organizations because they don't have any life. They don't have any living members, and they're all dead in trespasses and sins. But a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of believers, those who are alive in Christ, joined to the head and then joined to one another. Remember, so let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. Notice in verse 13, when we centered on this yesterday, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether you be Jews or Gentiles, whether you be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And we've kind of broke that down, literally, that we are in one Spirit. Were we all immersed? The word baptized means to dip, to immerse. So you don't baptize with water, you baptize or immerse in water. And so the Holy, just as John baptized in water, he said, I'm baptizing you in water, there's coming one who's going to baptize or immerse in the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus is the baptizer. And on the day of Pentecost, after he had ascended into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit. And as he poured out the Holy Spirit, the room in which they were assembled was filled, and thus they were immersed in the Spirit. And so in this age, every believer is joined to the head, but we're also joined to one another. The Spirit of God is in us, joining us to Christ, but we're also in the Spirit, joined to one another. So we're a functioning body. And so he gives the illustration, just as a human body is one and has many members, hands, feet, eyes, ears, and so on, but is one, so is the church. The church is the body of Christ, and each one is a member, not in the sense he's got his name on a roll, member like a finger or an arm or an eye or an ear, a living, functioning part. And we looked at that yesterday. We saw the progression into the age of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the Jews in chapter 2 of Acts, Samaritans in chapter 8, Gentiles in chapter 10, and then some loose ends in chapter 19. And so we move progressively into this age of the Spirit. And now, whenever you're saved, that immersion, you become a part of it. You become a part of the body. And we saw then that that in this age, God's calling out a people that were not spoken of before. It's a hidden mystery in the Old Testament, hidden secret, that God will call out a people. This people, the secret, according to Ephesians chapter 4, is that there's a body of people, Jew and Gentile, who are co-equal, joint members, joint partakers, joint heirs. And so we have Jewish men, Gentile man, Christian man. The church is a new man, new humanity. And you can see that in Corinthians, in chapter 10, verse 32. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. He said, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So there's three kinds of people in the world. Jews, Gentiles, and the church. Two of them make up the unsaved world. The church makes up the saved world. Now you say, well, there's a lot of people in churches that aren't churches. Well, we're not talking about how the things got messed up in time. We're talking about what the New Testament said. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as an unbaptized, unchurched Christian. They say, well, there's a lot of them around. But I'm talking about in the New Testament. This is the purest standard. There's no such thing as an unbaptized, unchurched Christian. God just assumed that when somebody is saved, he's baptized, and he becomes a part of a local assembly of believers. And that's of course, that's the standard that we should shoot for. Now, in the same chapter 12 now, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 27, he's now talking to the local church at Corinth specifically. Now ye, if you check chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the church of God at Corinth. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. What he's saying then, that you as a church, you are a body. Not just an organization, but an organism. And we saw that in the progression of teaching on this in Paul, this is the first time he mentions the concept or analogy of a body for the church. And there you see that the body, verse 21, he said, the eye hath no need of the hand. And he talks about the eye and the ear and so on. So in this analogy, the head, eyes and ears are all in the congregation. Later on, when he writes the book of Ephesians, he speaks of the head being in heaven. Christ is the head and the body's on the earth. And so he kind of fine-tunes the analogy when he gets to the book of Ephesians. But what he's telling us here is that this local church, this organized body of baptized believers that Paul organized in chapter 18 of the book of Acts when he started the church there, that church, that assembly, was in its characteristic an organism made up of living members. And he describes that in verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing and helps and so on. And so in verse 27, he talked about the body. Verse 28, he mentions the church. The church is the body is the church. The church has members, or the body has members. The church has gifted ones, gifted men, gifted people, apostles, prophets, teachers, and then those who have these other gifts. And so, just like we said yesterday, just like my body has a little finger with a little finger gift, and I've got an eye with an eyeball gift, and so on, they're all supposed then to function to make the body work. Of course, our problem when you get looking, getting old as I am, not everything is working like it used to work. In fact, if it don't work at all. But thankfully, we're talking about a supernatural body that's can be quickened by the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, if the church functioned like, if we functioned like the church functions, we couldn't get out of bed in the mornings at all. When you see how few Christians in this church are functioning in their gifts, right? But that would have been a whole study on the gifts, which we didn't have time to. And I'm finding that today, even this subject is more than I'm going to be able to cover. So we'll just hit some highlights on the church as an organization. Now you can see it in verse 28 when he talks about apostles. That's an office in the church. That was a functioning office. Prophets, that was a ministry in the church. Teachers, that's a ministry. And then with the gift of teaching are placed in the body to do what? To teach. The apostles and prophets were foundation layers. We don't have apostles and prophets today. You may have some people think they are. But it says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, if you're going to build a building, you lay a foundation. But when you're putting the roof on, you're still not laying any more foundations. You don't put cement blocks on the roof when you're, especially this building. And so foundation is laid how many times? Once. And so in the history, here in the history of salvation, God laid the foundation in the apostolic age, apostles and prophets who had the gifts of inspiration and of infallibility to give us the doctrinal foundation. And so how do you build a church today? You build it on this book. You build it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You don't have them anymore. Therefore, you do not have the sign gifts that go along with revelation. The revelatory sign gifts were for revelation, to authenticate revelation. It's all through the Bible. Moses, how did we know he was a prophet? God gave him miraculous sign gifts, didn't he? And his ministry was attended by miracles. Pharaoh found out about a lot of them, didn't he? And the Red Sea was open and so on. But when Moses was finished, he left with us the law, the first five books of the Bible. Then you don't find anybody else with miraculous gifts till you get to Elijah and Elisha. And they laid the foundation for the prophets. And what's the Old Testament? The law and the prophets. Not long, 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 long periods of miracles, but short periods to authenticate revelation. And then you have the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. And Moses and Joshua, about 70 years. Elijah and Elisha, about 70 years. Jesus and the apostles, about 70 years. And what did they do with their miraculous sign gifts? Authenticate the New Testament. So you've got the law, the prophets, the Old Testament, and the New Testament authenticated by miracles. Now, it doesn't mean there's not any miracles take place today. You're looking at one right here. But as far as men having gifts to authenticate their messages coming from God, God doesn't do that anymore because he said all he's going to say to us. We don't have any continuing revelation today. Anyone claims to do so is not from God. Just think about it. If I had a vision last night, maybe had pickles and ice cream for supper, and I told you I've got a message from God, and what I say to you this morning is already in the Bible, would you need me to say that? Would you need it? If it's already in the Bible, why say it? Read it in the Bible. What if my message contradicted the Bible? Would that be true? No. So there's no need of progress any more revelations. Amen? Stick to the God. God speak. We talk about God speaking to us. How does God speak to us? In the language of Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in the language of Scripture. He can impress the Word of God upon our hearts and guide us by the Word of God. Now, you notice here that you have in the verse 20, you have apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. So you have organization here. You have those in the place of spiritual leadership. Look in chapter 14. Chapter 14 gives them some practical advice on how to straighten up that mess in Corinth about their misuse of these gifts. They were parading their gifts, especially the ones that are spectacular, like prophecy and tongues. And we pointed out yesterday that prophecy is the gift of giving an inspired message. Tongues is the same gift, only the difference is the language. You give an inspired message in a language that's never been learned. Interpretation of tongues is the ability to give an inspired translation. Now that we've got our finished translation, that which is perfect has come, that which is in part is done away. So we don't need any more prophecy. And if you don't have any more prophecy, you don't need tongues. And you don't need tongues anymore, you don't need interpretation of tongues. So we have, but when that was being carried on, we see the principle here. The purpose, of course, was to edify the church. And if you're talking in a language nobody can understand, who's edified? Nobody is. If you can't understand what I'm saying, am I doing you any good? No. Now, notice in He goes on to tell them now, when you have prophets, everybody who has something to say, no, get this thing organized. Two or three or four, in order. When one's through, the other one stands up. He said, let everything be done in verse 40 in decency and in order, not confusion. He said, get this thing organized. So there's nothing wrong with being organized. Amen? So he's talking about the church being organized, and he speaks of that. He says in verse 32, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Some people say, well, God made me speak. The Holy Spirit just said, get up and talk, and I got to obey the Spirit. No, he said the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. He can shut up if he wants to. And he can speak when he wants to. He has control of that gift. So it's not something that that some spirit takes over and you don't have any control of it. If you give yourself over to any kind of spirit that you don't have any control of, you're opening yourself up to a counterfeit. The Holy Spirit always works in conjunction to our intelligent thinking and acting on what we understand. Never does he get us in a passive state where we just let something take over us. That's dangerous. The consecrated Christian is cooperating with the Spirit of God, intelligently acting upon what he knows is revealed to him in the Word of God. All right, now let's get to the thought about the organization. Here we have a church that was a church that's made up of members. Now, the word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. You get the word ecclesiology from it, or Ecclesiastes. And it means, literally, etymologically, comes to the word ek, which means out of, and kaleo means to call. So it was an assembly that was called out. And I'll give you a little illustration later. But it basically means an assembly. In the look at the book of Acts, chapter 19. About 115 times that's translated church in the New Testament. Now we think of a church as being a building, but a church is not a building. A church is an assembly of people. The church meets in a building sometime. The church could meet in a parking lot next to the building, but a church is an assembly. Now look at verse chapter 19, and you'll find three verses in this passage that give two other uses of the word ecclesia beside the word church, the Christian church. Look at verse, the context, Paul's in Ephesus and they have a riot. There's so many idol worshipers are converted that they had a meeting of the local idol workers, local number 10, Asian idol workers, and said, our business is going downhill. So many idolaters are being saved. They're not buying our shrines we're making. And danger that the worship of Diana is going to be diminished. And so they had a real good pep rally there. They began to shout, Diana, greatest Diana. For 2 hours they were shouting. It was a big mob, really. Dangerous mob. And notice how that mob is described in this verse. Let me see. 32. Now let's see. I better get the right chapter. Right pew, but the wrong church. Okay. 32. And some therefore cried one thing, and some cried another, for the assembly was confused. The more part knew not whether they were come together. That had to be a Baptist church, right? Now, the word assembly there is the word ekklesia. And so the word ekklesia could just mean any kind of gathering of people. Here it's a mob. And then verse 41, it says the deputy the chief executive officer of Ephesus finally got them settled down and said, now you're going to get us in trouble with Rome. We're a Roman colony and we're supposed to have things in order, and you're having a riot here and I'm going to be in trouble for it, so let's get this thing dismissed. And he calmed them down. And verse 41, and when he has thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. In other words, the mob. So the word ecclesia can mean any kind of gathering of people. But notice in verse 39, But if ye be inquired anything concerning any other matters, it should be determined by a lawful assembly. In other words, if you really have a gripe and a problem that needs taken care of, do it by the lawful assembly. And that's the word ecclesia there. So the word assembly then could be a organized body, a legal assembly. Now, if you know anything about Greek history, there's a time when you had the Greek city-states, and they were democracies. And the city-states were ruled by an ecclesia. And a crier would go, or a herald would go into to the streets when they had meetings and say, a meeting of the ecclesia. And what he'd do, he'd call all the members out of their homes, and since they were a called-out assembly. And that's where the root word, the idea word there. An assembly that's been called out. And they would meet and carry on the business of the city-state. And to belong to that, you had to be a citizen. You had to be free. You couldn't be a slave. And you couldn't have any crimes against you. You had to be a legal citizen. And they carried on the business of the city-state. It's interesting that when the word herald there is the word kerux, which is the word translated preacher in the New Testament. So how does the church come into existence? It's called out by what? Preaching. And the gospel calls out sinners out of the Gentile quarry and carves them out of the Jewish quarry, and he puts them together and you have a called out assembly. And who belongs to it? Well, those who are citizens of heaven. Those who are free, no longer slaves. And those who are justified before the law. Interesting. And we carry on the business of heaven on earth. We'll see tomorrow. You guys are going to come back tomorrow, aren't you? Tomorrow, that we're going to rule someday with Christ. Rule and reign with him. But anyway, there's the idea of a legal assembly. So when we talk about the New Testament church, we're not talking about just any gathering of people together. We're talking about a well-ordered church. A church that has a membership. A church that knows who belongs and who to it and who doesn't belong to it. Has leadership in it. Has leadership gifts. And functions according to the blueprints that God has given us in his word. So when we talk about a church, we're talking about an assembly, a well-ordered assembly, ordered by the word of God. Now, look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice this was a selected assembly. A selected assembly. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised. I'm sorry, here I am in the wrong church again. Don't mind me, blind as a bat. All right, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church, the ecclesia of God, which is in Corinth. So here is one that's a local church located in the city of Corinth. To them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that are in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So here's an assembly of people who are sanctified. That means they've been set apart to God. Here they were among the lost population of Corinth. They heard the gospel, and they were called. The word call is an adjective. Paul said, I'm a called apostle. And then he said they were called saints. How did they become a saint? God called them. How were they called? By the gospel. God summoned them. And so this is an assembly that is made up of called saints. Not everybody belonged to it, but those that God called. Now notice how we talk about the calling. We're talking about an effectual call. It's not just an invitation. The invitation is to be given to all men. That's our job, to preach the universal call, everybody. But what happens when we give the universal call? Every once in a while, God will give an effectual call to his own, his elect, to his sheep, that they'll hear his voice and he'll come. Look at verse 32. He said, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Now all you got out there to preach to are Jews and Greeks. And the Jews want to have a sign, and the Greeks are seeking after wisdom. And notice in verse 23, for we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, that's not, doesn't look like a very successful operation there when part of the people stumble over your message because preaching a crucified Christ to the Jew is saying our Messiah would be put on a cross and a sign of a curse. And that's going to save us when we're so busy keeping the law. What's the matter with our righteousness? What's the matter with our good works? I need the death of a cursed Jew. And they reject that. A lot of people don't want the gospel because I'm good enough. The cross tells me that I'm so wicked that it takes that to keep me out of hell. But then here's the Greek. You tell me that the answer to all the world's problems, some Jew who died on a cross, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. That doesn't compute. Now, how are you going to win people who think your message is a stumbling block to them and who thinks your message is foolishness? Well, you and I are not going to be able to convince them. We need some help. How does it happen? Verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so God, through the gospel, when you preach Christ crucified, what does God do? He sends the powerful call, the effectual call, to call them to himself. Now, one of the problems in Corinth, Paul was out with some of the leaders, or they were out with him, because Paul still wanted to keep preaching that old milk gospel of the cross, and they were advancing to being wise guys, be wisdom, worldly wisdom. And Paul said, now, take a look at your membership. Who belongs to your church? How many philosophers do you have in your church? How many PhDs? How many rich men? And he said, look at verse 26. Now you see your calling, brethren. In other words, those of you who have been called now into the church. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, you don't have many wise men in your church. You don't have many mighty in your church by human standards. Now, notice he didn't say any, because you'll find there some smart people get saved when they realize how they're not quite as smart as they thought. And rich people can be saved. Rulers can be saved, but not many. Verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to condemn or confound them which are mighty. Notice he uses the word called and chosen together. Who are the called? They're the ones who are chosen. How does God save the chosen? By calling them. And so these are made up of the elect. But who does God choose? Not many wise, not many mighty. He likes to take the foolish things to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the mighty. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, if the church is made up of a bunch of nobodies, a bunch of zeros with the cipher erased, a bunch of despised nobodies. And that's how you have to come to Christ. Amen? So I think we all most of us qualify here, don't we? Or all of us qualify. But, verse 30, of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, this comes from God, is made unto us, all of us who are foolish, nobodies, zips, zeros. He's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So who are the members of the church? Those who have been called by God's saving grace and are accepted in Christ. Christ is their wisdom. Christ is their righteousness. Christ is their holiness. Christ is their redemption. When he saves you, he justifies you, he gives you righteousness. He also makes you holy in Christ, but he also sanctifies us through our entire life, delivers us from the power of sin, someday going to redeem our bodies. So our whole complete salvation, start to finish, is in Christ. That's all we need. And so the church that is made up of those who are selective, those who are chosen of God and are called then by the gospel to salvation. It's not only selective, but it's selective. It just doesn't let anybody else in. Now, there's a debate sometime about what do we count as church membership. There's some churches that don't have a membership. They don't have what they call a paper membership. But it appears to me that if you you don't have to be as organized as everybody else does, but there seems to be some indication of who belongs and who doesn't belong, right? Look in chapter 5. Here we have a case in which there was a man living in incest with his stepmother. And he was committing a sin that even the Corinthians didn't talk about. Now that's really bad. Back in ancient times, if you wanted to call somebody a fornicator, you'd call him a Corinthian. That was the name of a Corinthian. A prostitute was a Corinthian girl, according to Plato. And here's a guy in the church committing a sin that was even the Corinthians wouldn't talk about. And so Paul is starting to teach here the doctrine of church discipline. And starting in verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle. So there was a letter that Paul wrote before 1 Corinthians. And so this would be 2 Corinthians. Actually, there were four letters he wrote. But there's only two in the Bible. Are the other two lost? No. These are the only two that were inspired. So I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. In other words, Christians should separate themselves from those kind of sinful activities. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous, nor extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. You can't completely separate from sinners, or you'd have to take a rocket ship and go some other planet, wouldn't you? We have to work with them, we have to live sometimes with them. But he says in verse 11, now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man be called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. In other words, he's saying that if you've got somebody in the church who claims to be a Christian and is living this way, you're not to have Christian fellowship with him. Because he's what? He's manifesting that he's not a Christian. You can't help but rub shoulders with them in the world, or you don't have to participate in their sin. You can't get away from sinners out in the world, but you shouldn't have to live with them in the church. What Paul is saying is that saved people belong in the church, lost people belong outside the church. When saved people begin to act like lost people, what do? You have to deal with that. And if they won't repent, what do you have to do? Withdraw fellowship from them. Church discipline is important to keep the church pure, as well as to restore the offender. Your idea is to want to restore that person. As Paul says, as Jesus said in Matthew 18, go to him, take somebody else with you, and then, of course, go through the process in lovingly trying to restore the one. But he said, if there's no repentance, then the man who acts like a lost person needs to be on the outside. Those who are saved need to be on the inside. Look at you as you further go here. But now I have written unto you not to keep company with, if any man called a brother, in other words, somebody who's a professing Christian, be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, says, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? So in other words, can't judge the lost man out there. God's going to take care of him. But Christians are to take care of the business inside the church. So you have those are without and those within. The church then is a selective body of people that are different from those on the outside. And then notice what he says then in verse 13. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you that wicked person. And so they were told to exercise church discipline and to withdraw church fellowship from this man. Now, we don't know what happened to that man. Paul speaks of turning him over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul, spirit might be saved. The purpose of church discipline is to restore the offender. And sometimes if it doesn't happen, sometimes it did. You read 2 Corinthians, there was a man that was put out of the church, and Paul now says he repented, you take him back in. So read 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, you'll find that there's an example. I don't think it's the same man, but the principle's here. Here's one who's put out because of his he won't repent. Here's one who does repent, so Paul says take him back in again. So what do we have here? We have a body of people, of saved people. Saved people in the church, lost people outside the church. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And that's the biblical pattern here. Now the Corinthians were getting all kinds of trouble because in chapter 2 he speaks of them as carnal because they're acting like men. In other words, in the realm of getting being divided over preachers and exalting different and having division in the church, you're acting like people who are lost. And that's not to be the case. If you are a spiritual man, you don't act like a carnal man. And in chapter 6, they were taking each other to court before the judges, suing each other's socks off. He said, no, that's not what you do. You're gonna rule the world someday, judge angels. Can't you take care of your little problems in this? You should be able to have the wisdom of Christ to be able to take care of your problems in the church. And so in other words, he's saying that the church then has all it needs for it to function. It has all the wisdom it needs. It has all the help it needs, all the guidance it needs from within. All the gifts it needs to function and doesn't need to go outside to the world for help. I mean, where did, when Noah was on the ark, when Mrs. Noah ran short of something, could Noah run out and go to the drugstore or the Kroger's? No, the Kroger's was underwater. It was all in the ark. Amen? Everything he needed was in the ark. Everything we need is in Christ. And this is ministered to us in the local church. We need to recognize that the church, the body of Christ, is manifested in the local manifestation. There are those who say there is no such thing as a universal church or an invisible church, and I understand why they do that, because there are a lot of people who say, well, I belong to the invisible church and I don't have to be responsible to a local church. And that's just a cop-out. The only church that exists in time is a local church. In God's mind, I mean, the whole body of Christ is in his mind and been redeemed. That's been chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ died, but now he's purging and cleansing the church by the washing of water by the word, and the only place you can do that is in the local church. Make a big circle and write the word church and body. Then put a line and make a little circle, Corinth. Another line, little circle, Peachtree Baptist and Sonoya. Another little circle where you are. In other words, each local church is an expression of the body. And so the idea then is that each local church is to be as close as it can to be what the universal church is. And there's the pattern in heaven, like Moses had to build the tabernacle. We have a pattern in heaven for a local church. It's revealed in the scriptures. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. And he said, what does that mean? Well, how did Jesus use the word? He uses it again in chapter 18 where he speaks of somebody who sins against and you go to him and he won't listen to you, so you take a brother, two or three with you, and then if he doesn't listen to that, tell it to the church. Now what kind of church can you tell it to? A local church, right? So Jesus speaks the word three times. One time he doesn't define it. He said, I'll build my church. Then in chapter 18, he talks about a local church in which we operate in his name. In his name, which means he must be absent. So chapter 18 is talking about the church operating when he's absent, even though he's in the midst of us where we gathered in his name. He's in the midst spiritually. Then he speaks to the church in the book of Revelation. He writes to seven churches. And where are those seven churches? They're in Asia, the Roman province of Asia, so Turkey today. And so what kind of churches is he writing to? Local churches, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, all those seven churches in Asia, which were probably started in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was in Corinth and had a Bible college and sent out preachers all through and evangelized Asia. And so every time Jesus mentions the word church outside of Matthew 16, 18, he's talking to a local church. So that's where you see the church. That's where God wants us to do business. And a Christian who's not in fellowship with a local church is like a sheep without a flock. He's like an orphan without a home. He's like a soldier without a unit. He's like a patient without a hospital. And all those things are necessary. We ought to thank God for the church. You say, well, the church is a big mess. Well, I'm talking about Christ's church. And if it isn't a mess, if you join it, it'll be on its way to having one. But we need it, don't we? We need the church of the living God. Now just look for a minute here about the ministry of the church. And so this is a thing that just can blow out of proportion here. But thinking of the church as a body, and that body then manifested in an organization, an ordered assembly, what is the most important thing then to a functioning of a body? It's unity. Unity. It has to have a united life functioning. And go back to 1 Corinthians 12 again. In verse 12, he said that, for as the body, your human body, is one and hath many members, so it's a unity with diversity, has fingers and arms and legs and all different members of the body, but the body itself is one. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Then he goes on to say, for in one spirit were we all immersed, resulting in one body. No matter whether we're Jews or Gentile, whether we're slaves or free, or male or female, whatever we are, if we're in Christ Jesus, and we're immersed in the Holy Spirit, produce one body. For the body is not many members, but for the body is not one member, but many. And he talks about members. He's talking here about parts of your body. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? You know, if your foot gets to getting too big for the shoe, I don't need anybody else. I'm the whole shebang here. I'm the whole foot. Well, what good's that going to do? What good's that going to do? How's the foot going to know if it's not going to stub its toe if it doesn't have the eyes looking? You see, if the foot does stub its toe, doesn't it need a hand to rub it and make it feel better? We need, in other words, the body needs all the other parts, doesn't it? And so the idea here is of unity. And if they're not functioning in unity, then it's not a functioning body. And so you see the point how we all need each other, how the analogy here. By the way, the idea of a body was used in Greek rhetoric as a description. But it usually was used whenever there was some rebellion among the lower classes. And so they talked about the body politic, and so the idea here was that those who were in the upper class, the upper crust, were in charge of things, and when the lower classes get in line, then you're going to have a proper body, political body. But Paul doesn't look down at the lower classes and saying that it's not a top-down structure. He uses the body to point out that even the most feeble members are necessary. Amen? And even the most ugly parts, we put the prettiest clothes on, right? You don't usually cover up your face. Maybe we should cover that up too. But those that have less honorable parts, we put the most honor on it. We put the prettiest clothes on us. And so, in other words, in the church, everybody needs everybody else. Amen? It's not that we have some big shots up here and everybody else has to get in line. That's tried many times, but that doesn't work. That's not a New Testament church. Even the feeblest member is necessary. Think of some of the things that don't even show, like your inner organs. How can you get along without some of those? And so we need every one of us, don't we? And nobody is more important than anybody else. Now, beautiful analogy here, using the human, the body. And so the necessity of unity. Now, what's the first thing Paul nails in chapter 1 as a problem there? Somebody named Chloe came and told him there's problems in the church. Chloe spilled the beans. And he said, now, I hear there's divisions among you. That's what he addresses first. In verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It doesn't mean we have to all conform and be a stereotype, but that we should have a oneness of mind, oneness of accord in the church. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there be contentions among you. So they're not only divided, but they were really going at it. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So here they had a faction, four different groups in the church, promoting their particular favorite preacher, and their particular brand here that they wanted to promote. And he asked them in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, but he shows how ridiculous that is. Did Christ just die for the followers of Paul and not for the followers of Apollos? Christ died for all equally, didn't he? All the people, everyone in the church had an equal application of the redeeming work of Christ. Said, was Paul crucified for you? Could I do for you who are followers of me what Christ did? And of course the answer to that is no. And then notice he said, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And here we see the ordinance of baptism in a local church. He's assuming that they were all baptized. If you read Acts chapter 18, it speaks of Crispus was baptized with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You look through the book of Acts, every time there's a convert, he ends up in a hole of water. Believed and were baptized. Because of church, the basic definition of a church is Acts 1:41. As many as received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Believing, baptizing, belonging. The simplest definition of a local church is a body of baptized believers. When they follow the Lord in baptism, they identify with him in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They are preaching the gospel that they have confessed, and all the other believers see their faith in action in their works and thus receive them into the visible church. And so he's saying that, were you baptized in my name? That's foolishness. If Christ died for us, if we are baptized confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've all done that, then how should there be any differences? How should there be any divisions? Where's the problem? We're getting our minds off of Christ. Getting our mind off of the central one. And so he starts dealing with divisions here. And the idea here is that there's a necessity for a wholeness of life in Christ. And when he deals with these different problems, for instance, in chapter 6, there were those who got into the what we call today the new morality, happened to be the old morality in Ephesus. They argued that, well, if I'm hungry, then the thing to do is put food in my stomach. I have physical appetites, that's good for eating. If I have sexual appetites, that means I can satisfy my sexual appetites. And Corinth was a very wicked, immoral city. Every night, 1,000 prostitutes would come down from the temple of Aphrodite into the city and participate in the nightlife. And they would worship their god by proxy through sex with a temple prostitute or a sodomite. And they thought that was a part of their everyday life, just like 20th century living. But Paul points out, if you are one spirit joined to Christ, when you make your body participate with a harlot, you're making Christ participate in your sin. Now, would you want to do that? He's showing here that that our relationship with Christ, our spiritual relationship, then affects what we do in our bodies. Therefore, he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so notice he puts the emphasis here upon not just some law works. The law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but Paul even jacks it up in a higher level. Our relationship to the head affects the body. And so our relationships horizontally and vertically all have a spiritual connotation to it. And we see the importance then if we are called saints, set apart ones, holy ones, then our conduct should be likewise, holy living. We're running out of time here, so let's just look at one more passage that has to do with the makeup of this church. Starting in chapter 6, verse 9. It said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, they'd been taking each other to court, and he's saying, you shouldn't be cheating one another in the first place. And if you are cheated, you should be forgiving to your brother, so you shouldn't be having all of this kind of action. And he said, unrighteousness then should not be marked by a mark of a Christian. May not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor accusers of themselves of mankind. There's two different kinds of homosexuals. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. None of these people who die unrepentant will ever be in heaven. But look what he says in verse 11. But such were some of you. Now, what a church congregation made up of all these kind of people. But I'm glad for the word were, past tense. Such were some of you. We're all has-beens, as Pastor David says. Such were some of you. What happened? You're washed. Washed with the washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, well, wash my feet too. Or give me a bath all over. Peter was always going extreme. He said, no, Peter, you've all been washed all over. All you need is your feet washed. And he said, all of you except one. Judas had never been washed all over. He's talking here about the washing of regeneration. Ezekiel 36, he cleanses us from all our filthiness and all our idols. Sprinkle water on it. That's not H2O water. It's spiritual cleansing. And so God washes us up with the washing of regeneration. And then he says, you are sanctified. Remember back in chapter 1, the church was sanctified. They were set apart in the holiness of Christ, his holy once-for-all offering on the cross. And then you're justified. In other words, God has declared us not guilty. And not only not guilty, but perfectly righteous before his standard law. How is this? In the name of the Lord Jesus, in all that's revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial work, and by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God then who applies, with redemption applied in Christ, applies it to us, and cleanses us, sanctifies us, justifies us, so that all this sinful lifestyle is a thing of the past. Doesn't mean we can't fall into sin, but thank God we don't want to stay there. And that God cleanses and delivers us from its power as well as from its penalty. And someday from its very presence. There's a whole area of the mission of the church. You get this in the 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5 said, if you've been reconciled by Christ, then you have the ministry of reconciliation. All of us are ambassadors for Christ. We have to go out and tell the world, be ye reconciled to God. And so that tells us that every believer is to be a reconciler and has a message of reconciliation. So stay over Saturday and Sunday. Maybe we'll get in these other ones. But the body of Christ. Tomorrow we'll look at the bride, the future of the church. And thank God we have a future. Amen. Well, let's stand for prayer. Thank you for your attention.